morning. It's too bad we don't have more people here, but I wanted to show you a class that I taught in 2001 at our church in Raymond, at which the Woodwards were members then, and Becker and many of the others. We had a small church, so everybody went to Sunday school class. It was an hour. We had worship, then we usually broke for lunch or something, and then we'd have Sunday school class. And because we didn't have any other space, we were renting a room in Deerfield. And we had, and so this is, I would test them, because I used to test here back in the 90s too, which some of you are too young to remember that, but some of you aren't. Mrs. Marshall, I'm sure, took a few of those exams. And she did exceptionally well on it. But the reason, but anyway, I'm giving you these if anybody wants to take some and see how they do on them, because these, everybody took this test except the very littlest of kids. Fifth grade, sixth grade, seventh grade, they all took them. And they did remarkably well. The parents kind of, because the parents were being tested too, they didn't want to get shown up by the kids. So there was a little incentive for everybody to do very well. And so they did. Here, George, you take one of these too. And so you can, if you have the desire, you can just either look them over or to actually do them and hand them back into me and I'll correct them for you. But I mean, the point I'm trying to make is that young people can do a lot more than we think they can do. But they need to be guided and directed and maybe pushed a little bit. But because basically the whole little church was involved in this, and we had loads of children, so that it was a little competitive edge that we had at that point in time. All right, now I had another book I wanted to hand around here on, this one right here. We talked about, I found a better map in Joanne and I went to a library book sale. Gee, we came home with a whole bunch of stuff. And then I went down to Gordon Library on my topic here, and I brought home 10 more books yesterday. So here, if you would pass this around, it gives you some idea of Alexander's journey. And it was Alexander the Great's journey and the places that he fought. His troops finally said when he got to India, and with all, they said, we've come too far, we're not going any further. Oh, he was, oh no, I can't say that here. He was aggravated. But, and usually he wouldn't have given in to them, but I think he realized that troops were at the end of their tether by that time. But they weren't going home. They just weren't going any farther to the east. They still had many battles that had to be fought, because this was in 27 or 8 that they had reached India. And then they turned around and headed at least back in the general direction. All right, if you have your paperwork with you, well, let's pray first. That would be good. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity of studying your word and the origin of the scriptures, Lord God, then we pray that you might enable us to grasp onto what we have here in a powerful way, Lord God, because the forces arrayed against us are very strong. But we realize that the victory belongs to you, and we place our hearts and minds in your hands, that your Holy Spirit might guide us throughout this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. We probably won't get to, so we're on the end of page 5. And so we've been talking fundamentally about the place of the Apocrypha. We're still on the Old Testament portion fundamentally of our discussion here together. And it's important for us to note that in the early church, as we've said before, the Old Testament was the scriptures, and the church firmly believed that the whole Old Testament spoke to Christ. Those were the scriptures that they had. The only part of the New Testament they had was the verbal, the words from the apostles. And of course, there were a few letters floating around. And we're going to deal with some of those because some of them were not canonical, and others proved to be in the long run. And we're going to talk about some of those principles and everything today. But right now we're still dealing with the Apocrypha. So if you look on page 5, wait a minute, somebody here doesn't have page 5. That's right. Let me see if I've got a page 5 for him. Do you have page 5? Oh, you do have it. Okay. Good. All right. So just as a quick review about all of this, we've talked about Jerome, and Jerome had a decided impact upon the development of the Bible in the West in his translation into Latin from the Greek. And he was a tremendous scholar, as we saw in 3 weeks ago. And he had devoted his life to the translation of the scriptures, going back to the original languages and spending day after day after day in the translation thereof of the Old Testament and including the Apocrypha. But it was Jerome who essentially put in the minds of the people and of the church of his day the fact that there was a difference between what we call the Apocrypha, and you have a list of that of what the apocryphal books are in your notes. There was a difference between what it was came down in the Apocrypha and what came down in what most of the Jews, especially those in Jerusalem, accepted as truly biblical and as inspired. And so he put those books in the Bible, but he said that they were not good for the promulgation of doctrine or anything of that nature. So we find ourselves today, as we look back on this, we've up now to Jerome. It says here in the bottom of page 5, if even Augustine was a little disconcerted, we're starting right there, by Jerome's rejection of the Apocrypha, it may well be imagined what resistance was offered by the rank and file. Remember, they already had a Latin translation, but it was not a good one. It had sufficed for a couple of centuries now, but it was not something that was without problems, because it distorted some of the teachings of the Old Testament, etc., etc. So one of the early popes went to Jerome and asked him to produce a more accurate one. Now, Jerome, as we noted before, Jerome decided that he needed to go back to the original languages. And because he did that, you see, the version he put out, the creation of his own translation work, was much different from what others have had in the past. And of course, it took a long time for people to accept that, because they were used to one translation, and now they had this other translation come on the scene, and it was something that was not easily and readily accepted. But over the course of time, because this was the one that the church adopted and they began to use, and so eventually it went out, and it was and very important throughout the Middle Ages. The Vulgate was considered the standard for translation. So the 1,000 years or a little more between Jerome and the Reformation was a period when his work became the standard. And after there was a revival, if you look back to point 3 on the top of page 6, Roman numeral 3, there was a revival of serious Bible study after AD 1000. And this began to lay the groundwork for the Reformation. One of the reasons, that I think I mentioned this before, but it's a very important, one of the reasons that the Apocrypha was so important for the Roman Church was because it upheld some of the doctrines of the church. Some, you know, the sacrament of penance, for example, and the doctrine of purgatory and things of that nature were supported actually by much of, by several of the works of the Apocrypha. And so they were very reticent to discard the Apocrypha and of course never have. Now Jerome had completed his Latin Bible in 405. So you're talking about this is 3 centuries beyond AD 405, 3 centuries beyond the end of the first century, when some of the apostles, at least even in the year 100, probably John was still alive. Most of the others by that time were gone. So, in some of the early church councils, we can skip down, let's see, to Augustine, Bishop of... even Augustine, now he was one of the most important figures in the history of the church. And it was to him that the reformers looked. Luther and Calvin and most of the rest of the reformers of the... late 15th and early 16th century looked to him really for much of their theology, and they built their case for many of their doctrines on his teachings. Of course, they carried them further, but he was really one of the giants of the faith. There's a guy who used to be heavily involved in homeschooling, and he started a wonderful college down in D.C. What's the name of it, Joanne? No, outside of Northern Virginia. Patrick Henry College, yes, which is a great school. And it's a small school, but it's academically excellent. And he made the astounding statement he wasn't sure if Augustine was a Christian or not. that was pretty much due to his Baptist background. But that really lowered my opinion of him. I don't think he's the president any longer. Praise the Lord. Not that he hasn't done some wonderful things. He has done a lot. People who have homeschooled would know his name right away, even though it escapes me for the moment. Yeah. Well, that might have played some role in it, but his view of the church and everything was... He thought was, and I mean, Augustine had some problems, but overall, he's one of the great fathers of the church. And he wanted, down to point 4, Augustine, who was bishop of Hippo in Africa, roughly where Algeria is today, he expressed a strong desire that Jerome would provide a new Latin translation of the Septuagint rather than that of the Hebrew text. So this is something we mentioned before. He wanted Augustine to use the Greek text rather than going back to the original languages, you see. What did we mentioned this before, that you have, if you have a translation... of a translation, then you're already twice removed from the text, from the original. Well, they had the view that that the Septuagint had been produced in a miraculous fashion. Remember I mentioned the idea that some of the legends that grew up around it was that these 70 scholars each had their own separate room, and they each produced all of the Old Testament. And of course, what we the part we were most concerned with is the Septuagint. And when they produced it, they all came together at the end of their time in production when they had all finished, and it miraculously they were identical. And oh, not at this point in history, no. I mean, that began to develop soon, but I don't think at this point in history it would have been that would have been the case, because Jerome would have been infected with that as well if it were the case, and he used the Jewish scholars and other Jewish laymen in Aramaic and Hebraic translation. So he was. I don't think that would have been a major component of it. Although by this time in history it began, the Christians were becoming very, aggravated by the fact that the Jews were not accepting something that they saw so plainly in the Old Testament, which the Christians claimed, you know, pointed so clearly to Christ, and they just could not see it and would not see it. I mean, there were tens of thousands of Jews who had converted already. And so a major portion of the bloodlines in the church were Jewish, even at that. But of course, they lost their distinctive practices of Judaism, and so they were written off by the Jews. The people who had left them to follow Christ, they felt. And so we see that somewhat down to today. All right, so we see that Augustine wanted him to do the translation of the Septuagint, because they all felt that the Holy Spirit, just as he guided the authors of the traditional books of the Old Testament, our Old Testament, that also when the Apocrypha came into play through the Septuagint, the same Holy Spirit was at work here, guiding and directing the authors in the same manner, so there was no error in that. But as the comparison of the text will demonstrate that there were, and we're not going to get into that at this level of class. So, now, let's see. Augustine left an explicit statement on the limits of the canon of Scripture, which includes our Old Testament books plus the Apocrypha. He enumerates 27 books of the New Testament as they had been put forth by Athanasius. A powerful precedent for the Western Church from his own day to the Reformation and beyond. And that was, of course, that is his authority and his respect at the AD after the fall of Jerusalem. They met in Jerusalem, which is in your notes somewhere. They had some kind of a little a conference of the leading Jewish leaders, and they accepted at that point in time, after much study and spending a good deal of time together, they decided at that time that the books that we know as canonical Old Testament books were indeed what we have today. With no exceptions. And that is what the church has held, that the Old Testament, we base it on the authority of the Old Testament church, and what they accepted, we accept. And when we come to the New Testament canon, of course, that's going to be a different story. But basically, we don't have to go back and formulate. We can look at the principles that the Israelites may have used in determining their canon. But really, we accept what they accepted, because that was under the first covenant, and now we're under the old covenant, and now we're under the new covenant. So we accept their writings for that, and we come to the new. Now, in the early church councils, and for example, in 393, a church council held in the See of Hippo, and that of course was Augustine's diocese. laid down a canonical limits and basic agreement with Augustine. Then they had a broader council, the Third Council of Carthage in 397, which was a provincial council. It reaffirmed that decision that had been made in a lower council. These two council decisions did not impose any innovation on the churches. They simply endorsed what had become the general consensus of the churches of the West and the greater part of the East. Now, this is one thing that we'll notice, is that the church does not really impose a view. This idea that, you know, the Pope or somebody else imposed this on the church is not true. They would look at what the practice was of the church and what the liturgical practice of the church, especially what scriptures had been used in the context of worship, and they accepted those as well. This is what has come up and through the Holy Spirit and the governing of the church. This is what we've arrived at. And so even with this idea on the Apocrypha, because the whole empire was fundamentally Greek-speaking, especially at the academic and business levels, we're talking about the Roman Empire here, then the most widely dispersed scriptures of the Old Testament scriptures were the ones containing the Apocrypha, because the translation into Greek, it happened at Alexandria after Alexander the Great had conquered it. And soon after his death in, 331, 333, somewhere in there, after his death, and they divided up the empire, remember in the early part of our notes, Ptolemy, the ruler there, we're going to come to another Ptolemy here in a few minutes, there's no relation whatsoever. But the Ptolemy was the one that decided that he wanted to have a Greek translation, because he ruled fundamentally from Alexandria. And Alexandria had become a very important city, and it had a multitude of Jews in it. At one time, they had 1 million Jews living in Alexandria. And, of course, they were very important in trade. They were very important in other capacities. But academically, it was a group from here that he had set in motion, and he said, I want to have, especially, he began with the Pentateuch. And he stated that he wanted to have this law of the Jews so that they could have their scriptures in their own language, because, of course, a lot of them no longer spoke Aramaic, and although a lot of the clerics would have known Hebrew, the common people did not have, and even some educated people, many educated people, of course, if they weren't associated directly as rabbis, would not have a working knowledge of Hebrew. And so in the daily thing, in their daily converse and in the culture in which they lived, Greek was a spoken language. And so they had to know it. And so he pushed that. And so he did a great favor to the church in that. And of course the church adopted, because they were Greek speaking, they adopted the Old Testament. And that's why the Apocrypha early on got such a wide acceptance in the church, because it had become part of their soul, and they read the Apocrypha. Not that a lot of them had access to it, but of course the educated ones did, because remember, these books were all done by hand, so they were very expensive, and not the common man had only the access he had to it was what he heard, what they heard in worship. But what they heard in worship, they clung to that, and so it made the undermining of the Apocrypha difficult. And essentially, the church still holds to that view. We'll see with some variations today. Okay. So there was this revival of serious Bible study. See, so that's how some questions get me. I keep going backwards instead of forwards today. But that's good, because these are important issues, and we need to have that in our minds. So if you have any questions at all, there's no such thing as a stupid question. If because we don't want to, I don't want you going away not having at least the basic outline of what we're trying to accomplish here in our study of in this part of the class, in the study of canonicity. So after the year 1000, we've already said there was a serious attention to Bible study and to dealing with the languages and things of that nature of the scriptures. And this was especially true in France, which was one of the centers of learning in Paris. And at Paris, and especially true in the Abbey of St. Victor, it says in the 12th century at Paris, where Hebrew sources were explored and a new emphasis was placed on the literal sense of Scripture rather than the allegorical. Now, this is one of the big differences that we'll find in the use of the Bible. Allegorical versus the literal. That's the word I'm looking for. Literal. Thank you. I can't remember from there to here. See, that's what happens when you get to be 75. Allegorical and literal. So. Now we've been brought up in a tradition where it's the literal sense is important. Now, sometimes there's sometimes the literal sense has another meaning to it, but it's not the allegorical. They can find a meaning, an allegorical meaning in almost anything, and a lot of them spend a lot of time and in a lot of the monasteries, especially those that were academically oriented. And in a lot of the schools at the time, they would spend years studying the allegorical interpretation of various portions of Scripture. And for example, to some extent, we might look at, a Song of Solomon, is it, where it talks about it's either a picture of Christ or it's a picture of human love. And I go back and forth between the two of what is the proper thing. But on the basic looking at it, on the basis of just what the text says and the story, it sounds like and it looks like this woman is yearning for her betrothed, and it paints a very realistic picture of that. But in the history of the church, even in Protestant interpretation of it, frequently it's come down, well, this is really a picture of the Christ and the church and their marriage, if you will. And so you have these two different, and that is somewhat allegorical. Well, more than somewhat. It is fairly strongly allegorical, but we don't utilize that in terms they would take the most mundane experiences and give them some kind of a what they would call a spiritual interpretation, so that it wouldn't look like it's just something common. And that was very important in terms of the acceptance of the Apocrypha, because many of the Apocryphal books did not lend themselves too much to a little. Many of them did, but some of them were definitely had to be interpreted allegorically, and a lot of the Pentateuch was interpreted allegorically. And part of this we'll see is because of an influence of Gnosticism and others that kind of gave it a slant that was heretical, as a matter of fact. Gee whiz, how did we get this far? How did we get only this far in such a period of time? All right, so we're coming down now to after that. That kind of laid this began to look and search the scriptures, laid the foundation for the Reformation. Luther, first of all, let's look at Luther. In his struggle with the Roman Catholic Church, Luther maintained the authority of the scripture alone over that of the church. Now, this raised the question of what precisely constituted Scripture alone, you see. And in his battle with Eck, before the Roman Empire, he appeared before the Diet, the ruling representatives of all the different German states. And he was called to task there. And the prosecutor, Aquila, who had been appointed by the Pope to defend the Roman Church's position of the indulgence system, which had connections to belief in purgatory and prayers for the dead. Now, you see those highlighted on page 6 there. And this connection, is it? It was his job to defeat Luther. And Luther, of course, always appealed to Scripture. So X said, well, what about these? He said, this is in Scripture. Because Luther, of course, had appealed. Eck then appealed to 2 Maccabees 2:45 and challenged Luther to abide by his principle of Scripture alone. Well, then the question becomes, you see, what is Scripture? And that's the fundamental issue we're dealing with in terms of canonicity. What indeed is Scripture? Luther then appealed to Jerome's ruling. See, now we come all the way back to our friend Jerome of 1,000 years prior or more. Who had said that 2 Maccabees did not belong to the books to be used for, quote, establishing the authority of ecclesiastical dogma. And so he differentiated. He said, these books have, Jerome who put in the front of these books of where they were in his Bible of the Apocrypha, saying these are good for spiritual encouragement, for how to live the Christian life or a godly life, but they were not to be used for the establishment of ecclesiastical dogma. So he recognized a key differentiation there. It's very similar to what we might do today because, you know, if we read Calvin's Institutes, Luther's Bondage of the Will or something else, we might find tremendous truth in there, but we don't build our doctrines upon what they say. We've got to see what they say, the Scripture says, and go back and see if we agree with it. Because it's the Scripture that is determinative. And these are not, in that sense, Scripture. They do not belong in the canon, per se. And we'll see the history of that as we get along here a little bit. Now, we'll see Luther maintained the authority of the Scriptures alone over that of the Church. So what precisely constituted Scripture? In Luther's German translation of the Bible, this is the Bible that he translated himself, the Apocrypha is included as an appendix entitled The Apocrypha, Books Which Are Not to Be Held Equal to Holy Scripture, but Are Useful and Good to Read. In Zwingli's Zurich Bible, in the middle 1520s, the apocryphal books had already been separated from the rest of the Old Testament and published as a volume by itself. So they weren't even, if you bought a Bible, they weren't even in it. And then, the Church of England. Yeah, and I have that right here, and still today. Now, the 29th. And the other, don't laugh. You'll be there too. Okay. And the other books, as Hierome says, the Church doth read for example of life and instruction of manners, but yet doth it not apply them to establish any doctrine. Such are these following, and then it lists the Apocrypha. And that's under the article of religion number 6, under the title of the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures for salvation. And I think there's something in our Presbyterian that says something similar. Westminster Confession, yeah. It has some, I forget what the state, I might have it in here. It gives a list of the canonical books in here, in the Anglican prayer book, that has the 39 Old Testament books listed and the books of the Apocrypha, but with that designation. Very similar to what Jerome said. So in essence, you have the Protestants going all the way back to Jerome and taking his attitude. And yet it is Jerome's Bible, you see, that provided also the claims, because he included the Apocrypha there. And a lot of times they didn't pay any attention to that, as you can see from challenge to Luther here. They did not take into account that the other position that Jerome had given them clearly a distinctive role, and not the full role of the rest of the scripture. And yet, because that they used those, it was in his translation down through the years, the church just came to accept it, and the people came to accept it. And so it's very much and very strongly a part of it. In the Roman Catholic Council of Trent in 1545 and 6, this was after the Reformation had rent the church, and so they had this, and they did a lot at that, a lot of negative things there. And it includes Article 6. Oh, no. It was decided at the Council of Trent not to enter into the question of difference in status between one group of books and another. Thus, the Apocrypha was accepted as canonical. This decree of Trent was re-promulgated by the First Vatican Council of 69-70. There is general agreement among most Roman Catholic scholars today to call the apocryphal books deuterocanonical, which means secondary. So even they, to a large degree, even though it's against the teachings of the church, have pretty much decided that those works have a lower status than the 39 original books of the Old Testament.
Here they are at Trent saying it is canonical, and First Vatican said it is canonical, and then it says there's general agreement among most.
Well, you got to understand, they allow a wide latitude of belief. Now, we're going to be watching a video here, not today, of course, but at some time in the near future, which shows a humanist interpretation of the Pentateuch and the rest of the Bible, but especially the Pentateuch. And it divides it up, and it calls a lot of the miracles and everything in this portion of scripture and elsewhere as, you know, not having taken place. It denies really the historicity of much of, and that's accepted in those guys teach in Catholic institutions, and that's widely accepted amongst Catholic scholars. They don't have the same view that we have of inerrancy. And yet they're allowed to maintain their positions in the church. So that's
they are
divided on their own council. We see that as history progresses. All you've got to do is look at the present Pope and see how he has denied a lot of what we have held. All right, let me get through this so we can come to a stopping point here. In 1644, the Long Puritan Parliament ruled that the Apocrypha should cease to be read in services of the Church of England. In this book here, some of the apocryphal readings in the liturgy are still maintained in the liturgy, which I didn't even realize myself. Or I would have been knocking on Pastor Webb's door and saying, "Whoa, what's this?" But anyway, so that shows the Calvinists, the Puritans, made a strong stand against the Apocrypha. 3 years later, the Westminster Confession of Faith was introduced with a chapter of the Holy Scriptures. And then it talks about The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration and no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore of no authority in the Church of God, nor to any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. So they made a very strong statement, and this would have been in the 1540s. I mean, yeah, 1640s. Now, after the Restoration in 1660, the readings from the Apocrypha reappeared in the Anglican lectionary. I mean, that's why there's still some in here. It is probably indicative of the Puritan and nonconformist influence in American Christianity that the first edition of the English Bible to be printed in America lacked the Apocrypha. Most Bibles marketed to evangelicals today do not include the Apocrypha. And sometimes, as I said, the big family Bibles, I had one of those that a friend gave me 60 years ago, or not 60, 50, and he that contained the Apocrypha, but with a statement in front of it that said that these are not to be considered, fully canonical. So it was, and that's, that brings us to not nearly where I expected to be, but here we are.
So that the Roman Church could continue with their indulgences,
because
they made a lot of
money. Oh, well, I don't know. But certainly it is supportive of their doctrines, which we consider to be, not invalid. And so, that is one of the reasons that the Catholic Church pushed to maintain the canonicity of those works. Yeah, very strong position. Any other questions?
I'd be curious as to what Second Methodist 245 actually says. Maybe that talks about last question. Where X tried to say.
Yeah, that would be good. All right, I'll try. I'll look that up and see. I think it does. I think that's specifically what it does refer to as prayers for the dead. Yeah, there's a lot, and you get a lot of good history. I mean, there's value in reading the Apocrypha, because if you read, that's where a lot of the history of the Maccabean revolt against the Seleucid Empire took place in the third century B.C. And so there's some good history in the Maccabees. Some of the books came out of that turmoil, because remember, we fundamentally believe that the closing of the canon took place sometime around the time of the Jews' return. Soon thereafter, that revelation ceased and the prophetic voice was dimmed. There's no known prophets after 400 BC. And so, but there was a lot of the Jews kept writing, and some of that is very valuable as history. But the Jews themselves don't accept that. If you get a Jewish Bible today, it's our Old Testament. It's not included. It does not include this. So that you had basically these two strands. Even amongst the Jews, they had Jews who believed that this was canonical, but the Jerusalem Jews, perhaps just because it was from Jerusalem, they ended up on the winning side, and which we think was a good thing. All right, let's Paul, would you close us in a word of prayer, please?